The children of Israel went through a lot of work to take possession of the land that God had given them. Very often, God gives us something, but we have to do our part to it. He will not do all the work. So here, he gave the land, but they had to go and take possession of it. They defeated 33 different kings and their armies. They had conquered a lot of land, but now it was time to divide that land among the people. And we saw in our last study that they used a system of casting lots in order to determine who would get what. Half of the people already have received their land. So tonight we continue with the distribution of the land to the last six tribes. So chapter 19 deals with the division of the land to those last six tribes. And the chapter can be divided into seven different parts. First, we have Simeon's inheritance, verses 1 to 9. He was Jacob's second son with Leah. Then the second part is Zebulun's inheritance, verses 10 to 16. He was Jacob's 10th son, and he was Leah's 6th son. Then the third part is Issachar's inheritance. That's verses 17 to 23. He was Jacob's 9th son and Leah's 5th son. Part number 4 would be Asher's inheritance, and that's verses 24 to 31. He was Jacob's 8th son, and he was Zilpah's 2nd son. Part number 5 is Naphtali's inheritance. That's verses 32 to 39. He was Jacob's 6th son, and Bilhah's 2nd son. Number 6 is Dan's inheritance, verses 40 to 48. He was Jacob's 5th son, and he was the first with Bilhah. And the number 7, the last part, is Joshua's inheritance. And we will see tonight why he was last. That's verses 49 to 51. So let's start with Simeon. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They had in their inheritance Beersheba, Sheba, Moladat, and then verses 3, 4, 5, 6, you got all kinds of names there, 13 cities and their villages. Verse 7, you have 4 more cities and their villages. And all the villages that were all around these cities as far as Baalat, Beer, Ramat of the south, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the portion of the children of Judah, for the portion of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. So because Judah had more territory that it really needed, in verse 9 we see, and in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, if you remember when Jacob was about to die in Genesis chapter 49, so Simeon was given land in the southern section of Judah's territory with 7 different towns and villages. But it did not take long for Simeon to lose their individuality as a tribe. Their territory was eventually incorporated into Judah, and many of their citizens migrated north to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. We will see that when we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. So Judah and many of their citizens migrated there, and this explains why, when they will divide the kingdom after the death of Solomon, they had 12 tribes, and there will be a civil war. They will divide. Then you will have 10 tribes in the north, but only 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin. People started to migrate out of Judah and went up. In verses 10 to 16, now we have the second part, that is Zebulun's inheritance. According to Jacob's prophecy again, Zebulun was to live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. That's in Genesis 49, 13. So he was assigned the portion in Lower Galilee. And it is strange that the city of Nazareth, which is within that border of Zebulun, is not mentioned in the list. When you read the cities there, Nazareth is not mentioned. But in verse 15, you see the city of Bethlehem. And the one mentioned there is not the little village of Bethlehem in Judah where Jesus was born. So there was another city named Bethlehem, but that's not the one in Zebulun's inheritance. The next section is verses 17 to 23. There we have the third part, that is Issachar's inheritance. To the east of Zebulun and south of the Sea of Galilee, Issachar was to occupy the fruitful and beautiful valley of Jezreel, and it would become a famous battlefield. Until the time of David, its people remained in the mountainous district at the eastern end of the valley. Now, the city mentioned in verse 18, Shunem, that was the city where the prophet Elisha stayed occasionally. The widow had built a little place for him there. And then he brought to life the son of the woman. That's in 2 Kings, verse 4. And Saul and his son, they were killed there in that little Shunem. Shunem, the Shunammite, was the woman. So Saul and his son was killed right there. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 28. The fourth part is in verses 24 to 31. We have there Asher's inheritance. Asher was assigned the Mediterranean coastal land from Mount Carmel north to Sidon and Tyre. And by virtue of their vital position, they were there to protect Israel from any northern coastal enemies coming, such as those blind makers, the Phoenicians. By David's time, Asher had faded into insignificance, but their tribal identity was not lost. If you remember when we got to the beginning of the book of Luke, where we are on Sunday morning, we saw an old lady, Anna, the prophetess, who came to the temple with Simeon, and she gave thanks for the Lord Jesus. She was from that tribe of Asher. So that's in Luke 2:26. In verses 32 to 39, that section there is the fifth part, and that is Naphtali's inheritance. Neighboring Asher on the east, Naphtali had the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee as its border. And it was not a highly significant region in the Old Testament period, but Naphtali had lands that became very important in the New Testament. The Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ was centered right there. Isaiah the prophet contrasted Naphtali's gloom, its invasion, with its glory when Christ the Messiah would be there. That's in Isaiah 9 and also Matthew 4. The next section, verses 40 to 48, we have there the sixth part, and that is Dan's inheritance. That was the least desirable portion of all, and it fell on this tribe, Dan. It was surrounded by Ephraim and Benjamin on the north and the east, and by Judah on the south. And their border coincided with theirs, and Dan's border is not really crystal clearly described. Only towns are included here, and there's a number of 17 of them. Not only was their original location too small, but after part of the territory of Dan was lost, we will see that in our next book, the book of Judges. The Amorites will come and they will take some of its territory. because of compromise. God had said, do not allow anybody to dwell in the land with you. They said, oh, that's okay. They're good folks. Let them dwell in. Well, it was a big mistake. It was a compromise. Then they will lose their land to the Amorites. And that's next book, chapter 1, Judges. And most of the tribe migrated to the far north. They attacked and settled in the northern sector of Naphtali. And when they got there, they named that section Dan. So if you have an old map, you will see on an old map, Dan at one location and Dan at another location. It's not a mistake. They did not make a mistake when they made the map. A portion of Dan decided, because the Amorites were in the land, they decided to go somewhere else. They took a portion of Naphtali and they named that section Dan. So a good map of the Old Testament at this time will have two locations for Dan. At first, when I looked at it, I thought it was a mistake, but it was not. Then finally, verses 49 to 51. We have there the seventh part, the last part, and that is Joshua's inheritance. Now, while Caleb got his inheritance first, in chapter 14, verses 6 to 15, he, the old man, 85-year-old man, was given his inheritance first, before those tribes. But Joshua was the last. He was the leader. He was the head of everybody. Only after all the tribes had received their allotment did Joshua ask for his. What a selfless spirit. His behavior contrasts with many political leaders who use their positions and their influence to enrich themselves and to enrich their families. This man was a humble man. Joshua's choice of land reveals his humility. He asked for a city in the rocky, barren, mountainous district of his own tribe. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He could have taken the best land. He could have selected the most productive area of Canaan. He was the boss, so to speak. He was the leader. But he did not. And with deep appreciation for his godly leadership, the sons of Israel granted Joshua his humble request. And he built up the town there and he settled there. He was also in his 80s. Here, Joshua is seen as a builder. In addition to being the general, he was the general of the armies, and he was the administrator of the children of Israel. So the combination is very rare among God's servants to have a general, a builder, and an administrator. So Joshua saw to it that the distribution to the tribes was completed before he would receive his own inheritance. He put others first. We can learn from him. He let them take the best. That's the sign of a great leader. Remember, there was another combination. Two people choosing land. Lot, Abraham. Abraham was the first, the oldest, should have chosen first. He said, no, you pick what you want. Let him pick. And he picked last. That's the sign of a great leader. And if you notice here in this church, the leaders do not have the best parking spot. We make sure to it that they leave all the best spots to the congregation, to the people whom they serve, and they go and park as far as possible. I go to churches and I see spots, best spots, reserved for the pastor. And I don't think it's right. No pastors, no leaders should take the best, but should be the least and give the best to the people. But anyway, that's just here. So God provided for the needs of each tribe, though in some cases parts of their inheritance were still in the hands of the enemy. If it was still in the hand of the enemy, they had more work to do. And some of them, as we will see next study in the book of Judges. They will compromise left and right. The Israelites were to possess the land by faith, trusting God to enable them to defeat those enemies. Centuries later, Jeremiah purchased a field. If you remember, when we were in our study of the book of Jeremiah, he purchased a field, and by then it was in the hands of the Babylonians. That's in Jeremiah chapter 32. So what God gave them, they did not even hold to it. Sometimes we have people like this. God gives them something, and they get tired of it. They sell it. They want something else, and they end up very often with nothing. So this is what's happening here. God gave them the land. Some took it, and they were very diligent. Others were not, and they ended up with nothing. The main lesson, anyway, on this chapter 19 is men in position of authority should learn to give preference to those they are serving before their own private satisfaction. They do not come first. They serve. They are servant. They serve the people. Chapter 20 now deals with the city of refuge. The chapter has two simple parts, western cities, verses 1 to 7, and then we have the eastern cities, verses 8 and 9. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." So God had spoke to that earlier. "That the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declare his case in the hearing of the elder of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. He did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of one who is a high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city, in his own house, to the city from which he fled." So, one of the first ordinances after the Ten Commandments was the future establishment of cities of refuge. That was in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, those 10 cities. These cities provided safe havens for accidental killings. They are discussed in detail in Numbers chapter 35. They are discussed in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 19. This chapter here simply discusses their appointment after the conquest of the land. The fact that these cities are discussed in four books of the Old Testament shows us that they are of great importance to God. It is clear that God wished to impress on Israel the sanctity of human life. To put an end to a person's life, even if it is done unintentionally, is a serious thing to God. The cities of refuge definitely shows that to us. In the ancient world, blood revenge was widely practiced among the people. The moment a person was killed, the nearest of the family, the nearest relative, took the responsibility for vengeance. And he would vow to the family, "I will seek him and I will kill him." This ancient rite of vendetta was often handed down from one generation to another generation, and large numbers of innocent people died violent death. And obviously, there was a need in ancient Israel for the refuge of these special people. They needed a place to go and be protected. So the cities of refuge were needed because society in that day had no police force to investigate crime. They did not have the CIA, the FBI, or even any police agencies. It was the responsibility of each family to see to it that the murders were avenged. But how could they tell whether it was premeditated murder or if it was an accidental manslaughter? So in the heat of anger, a relative of a dead person might kill somebody who was really innocent and should not be killed. And God is a just and fair God. He did not want people to be killed. So he said, let's establish cities of refuge. If you kill somebody accidentally, drop everything and run to the nearest city. And they had six of them. It was very nicely set on the east and on the west. So people, all of them had one close enough to run to. When they entered there, they were safe. But the elders would make the person stand and state your case. And they would determine, yes, it is accidental. You can stay here. No, it's not accidental. Throw the guy out. But God is God of justice. He's a fair God. And he wanted all those killings to end. So that's why you see cities of refuge in the Old Testament. In verse 7, you see that they appointed three on the west side. Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. In verses 8 and 9 is the second part. Now we have the eastern cities, and Joshua set apart three cities of refuge on the east side, and they mentioned there Bezer, Ramat, and Golan. So there were six cities covering each side of the Jordan River. The main lesson that we get from this chapter 20 is repentant sinners have protection from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers may flee to him for refuge, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So unless you have fled by faith to Jesus Christ, you are not saved. And since our sins put Jesus on the cross, then all of us are guilty of his death. So you need to flee to him for safety. Now, chapter 21 deals with the portions of the Levites and their family. That chapter can be divided into four parts. First, we see the cities of the Levites in the first seven verses. Then the Levites, they had different families. So then you see in verses 8 to 26, the city of the Kohathites. They were also Levites, but there was the family of Kohat. Then the third part is the cities of the Gershonites, verses 27 to 33. They were also Levites, but the family of Gershon. And then the fourth part, verses 34 to 45, you have the cities of the Merarites, and they were Levites, but the family of Merari. So we read there now, the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common land, with their pasture land for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common land, their pasture land. So the tribe of Levi did not have any territory assigned to them, but was scattered throughout the land. Again, you see the wisdom of God. They were to deal with the spiritual. So God wanted them to be spread out and not give them only one territory where all the others would have to come. So he says to them, you are the kind of the spiritual leaders of the nation. So this way, these guys could go and teach the people the law and influence each of the tribes to be faithful to the Lord. So God is very wise in what he does. That's why you have the Levites who were not assigned any territory. Instead, they were given cities and they were spread throughout the land. But the Levites needed places to live and they needed pastures for their cattle. So God assigned 48 cities for them to live along with specific amount of land for their pasture. In verses 4 to 7, we have the number that each of the family received. So the family of Kohath received 23 cities. The family of Gershon received 13 cities. The family of Merari received 12 cities for a total of 48 cities. And included in those 48 are the six cities of refuge that was also under the control of the Levites. In verses 8 to 26, we have the second part. We have the cities to the Kohathites. And here we are given the names of the 23 cities that were given to them. We won't read all those names. You can, when you cannot sleep one night, read the cities that were given to these people. In verses 27 to 33, we have the third part. Here we have the cities given to the Gershonites. And 13 cities are mentioned, verses 27 to 33. Then at verse 34, we have the fourth part, the cities to the Merarite. In these verses, here we have the names of the 12 cities that they received. Then in verse 43, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelled in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So the Lord fulfilled every promises that he made. Not one word failed. What a tribute to the faithfulness of God. But Israel did not appropriate all that they could. The main lesson in this chapter 21 is God keeps his promises. Not one of his promise ever failed. You can trust the word of God. Then chapter 22 deals with the dismissal of the 2.5 tribes and the altar that they built. The chapter is divided into four parts. First, we have the instruction. That's verses 1 to 9. Then we have the construction. That's verse 10 only. Then we have the confrontation, verses 11 to 20. And then we have the explanation, and that's in verses 21 to 29. There we read, Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribes of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. If you remember, when they arrived into the land on the other side of the Jordan, they saw the beautiful pasture land. They had a lot of cattle. They said, we would like to stay here. We don't need to go on the other side. Moses said, that's okay. You can have the land here. One condition, your soldiers, they come with us, cross the river. We finish the distribution of the land, and then you come back home. So here, Joshua said, you kept your word. When the land west of the Jordan had been divided, Joshua permitted the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh to return to their territory on the east side of the Jordan, as it had been originally agreed. He also told them to take with them their share of the spoil from the battles that they had fought, so they're not going back empty-handed. Whatever spoil, they're bringing that to their family. But you need to realize one thing. It had been 7 years since they left their loved one to go and fight the Canaanites. That's a long time. That is quite a sacrifice. Some women panic when their husband is going to work 2 or 3 months. These were gone 7 years. So if the kid was 2 years old, when they left, they came back, he was 9 years old. So that alone is difficult. So Joshua reminded them of the command of Moses. There was 5 different things. He reminded them to love the Lord and to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandment, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all their heart. And this applies to us today. If we will do those things, that is the good life. Then in the verses, so these 5 things here are in verse 5. He said, take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandment, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their tents. In verses 7 to 9, after commending their faithful service in verse 3, and after commanding them to obey the Lord and to serve him in verse 5, here he cautioned them not to become selfish, but to share the spoil. That is in verse 8 here. Return with much riches to your tent, with very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So don't be selfish and try to keep the whole thing for you. Verse 10 is the second part. That's the construction of the altar. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. So on their way home, these men decided to build an altar near the banks of the Jordan River. In verses 11 to 20, we have the third part, the confrontation. When the other 9.5 tribes heard about that great, impressive altar, they were greatly infuriated. They feared that it was a rival to the altar that they already had where the tabernacle was in Shiloh. And they feared that it might become an idolatrous altar and that God would punish the entire nation because of that thing. So before declaring war on the tribes east of the Jordan, they sent a delegation to go and interview them and offer them more land on the west side, on the Jordan, if they considered their territory to be unclean. That's in verse 19. So if you don't think this place here is a holy place, then come back, we will make room for you. And they were reminded of the trouble that Israel suffered because of the sin of one man, Achan. And that's in verse 20 here. In verses 21 to 29, we have the fourth part, the explanation. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh explained that this was not at all an altar for sacrifices. It was simply a memorial altar, testifying to future generations that the tribes east of the Jordan were indeed part of the nation of Israel, which was on the other side of the Jordan. So they did not want to end up as a separate group. So they built the altar and say, we are just like these people. We are one nation, even though we have the Jordan River dividing us. We are not different from them. So at verse 30, we have there the celebration. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel, who were with him, when they heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, they returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and they brought back the word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad were. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, they call the altar witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is good. So the other tribes, when they heard the reply, this is not an altar for sacrifices. There's no competition. We're not starting a new church here. We're not going to worship a new God here. It is just to remind us that we are just like you. So when they heard the explanation, they were pleased. And war was avoided because there could have been a civil war right here. So the eastern tribes, they called the name of the altar witness, meaning that it was a witness between the tribes on both sides of the Jordan that the Lord is the true God. Now, we have to be careful not to be too quick to accuse somebody not knowing the motives of a person. Very often in snap judgment, we end up being wrong. In this case here, they were wrong. They were ready to go to war and kill their brethren. It is always better to reserve judgment until we get all the facts. And that was smart of them to send a delegation to check it out before they send the soldiers to wipe them out. So very important for us not to be too quick to make any judgment. Let's talk. What did you mean? Why did you do that? Very important. The main lesson of this chapter 22 is unhappy conflict can be prevented by a simple inquiry. So ask before you jump to conclusion. Chapter 23 here deals with the farewell address of Joshua. His farewell is the last two chapters. The difference between the two is in chapter 23, his farewell is to the leaders. So he addressed the leaders first, and in chapter 24, his address will be to the congregation. 23 can be divided into two parts. We see the source of blessing, the first 11 verses, and then we see the source of trouble, verses 12 to 16. So now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, and he said to them, I am old and advanced in age. That's 110 years old, if you want to know what advanced in age is. I'll never see that. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great western sea. That's the Mediterranean. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed, be very careful, that you love the Lord your God. So this is the first of the two farewell addresses of Joshua. Here he spoke to the leadership of Israel. His command is to be courageous and to be obedient to God's word, verse 6. And these words echo the word that the Lord told him years earlier that we saw in chapter 1, verse 7. He reminded them of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises concerning the land and the inhabitants. So God would continue to drive the enemy out, but the people would have to be obedient to him. Above all, they should keep themselves free from idolatry and free from intermarrying with those Canaanites, which they will not obey, and they will get into trouble. Otherwise, here, these pagans would be a continual source of trouble to Israel. He is challenging them to love the Lord and the Lord only in verse 11. Verses 12 to 16 here, we have the second part, the source of trouble. Joshua said that he was going to die, verse 14. He also said that none of God's words had failed. So he urged the leaders to finish the job that had been started. To this exhortation, he attached a warning. Jehovah would be just as faithful in destroying them from off the good land as he was in destroying the Canaanites' enemies if they forgot their covenant and if they would turn to idols. Separation is vital for the people of God. We cannot cleave to the Lord and be bound to his enemies at the same time. The world is at enmity with God. The world is an enemy of God. So you cannot cleave to God and at the same time cleave to the world and the things of the world. That's clinging to the enemy of God and to God. And you know you cannot have those two. So the main lesson of this chapter 23 is good things will come if we stay close to God. Evil things will come if we forsake him. Finally, chapter 24 deals with the farewell address of Joshua to the congregation. And we see in that chapter his death. There's three parts to chapter 24. First, we have God's faithfulness in the first 13 verses. Then we have the people's promises, verses 14 to 28. And finally, the leader's burial, verses 29 to 33. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, they dwelled on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendant, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountain of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptian pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptian, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the sons of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzite, Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. But I delivered them all into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and the olive grove which you did not plant. Here we have the second farewell message of Joshua, and he is quoting the words of God. This is the one that was addressed to the people at Shechem. And Joshua is kind of reviewing the history of the people of God, beginning with Terah, the father of Abraham, in verse 2, and continuing all the way to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau in verse 4. He reminded the people of the mighty deliverance from Egypt in verse 5, reminded them of the wilderness wandering in verse 8. Reminded them of the victory over the Moabites on the east side of the Jordan in verse 9. Then he recounted their entrance into the promised land, their victory at Jericho, verse 11, the destruction of the kings of Canaan in verse 12. Now the darkness that is mentioned in verse 7 points us back to Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, where the cloud produced light for the Israelite and produced darkness for the Egyptian. So when the children of Israel were about to cross the water and the Egyptian were on their tail, God brought the darkness. They could not see what they were doing. So that's what is referred to in verse 7. In verses 14 to 28, we have the second part, and that's the people's promises. And then it says, I'll read 14 and 15 of those. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve that the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua challenged them to choose whom they will serve. Notice that the choice is not whether to serve or not. He did not say, are you going to serve or are you not going to serve? He did not ask that. The choice is whom you will serve. Because everybody is serving. Everybody bows his knee or her knee to some master, to some passion, to some concept. Everybody has a God that he or she serves. And to find out which God you serve, simply complete these sentences in your mind. For me to live is boating. Gulf. Another sentence. My most important possession is my home, my money in the bank. What is your most important possession? The third question is, what I treasure the most in life is. And whatever you answer there, this is your God. Whatever comes to your mind, whatever it is that you are living for, that's your God. It could be a career, it could be money, it could be success, it could be sex, pleasure, car, big home. It could be yourself. And you become your God. Nothing matters but you. You only think about yourself. Nothing else is important. As for me, to live is Christ, Paul said. That was his most important possession. So Joshua's decision for himself and for his household, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that has been an inspiration for many following generation of believers. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Which means, whoever is in your house will serve the Lord. You cannot have a home, a Christian home, where you and your wife serve the Lord and your cousin and your brother-in-law and your anybody else in the house is not serving the Lord. As for me and my house, that is everything under the roof, except the cat. George is fine. But any people dwelling in the house of a Christian, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In verses 16 to 28, the people insisted over and over, oh yes, we will serve the Lord. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, they repeated it. But Joshua suspected that the people would drift into idolatry because even then they had some foreign gods in their tents, he says in verse 23. So he erected a large stone marker under a tree as a witness of the covenant made by Israel. At verse 29, we have the third and final part. That's the leader's burial. Now it came to pass after these days that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gahash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, he died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So Joshua died at the end of 110 years old. He was buried in the city of his own inheritance. The people of Israel remained true to the Lord as long as the men of Joshua's generation lived. We do not know who wrote the last verses of this book after he died. The bones of Joseph, which had been carried out of Egypt by his request, were now buried at Shechem, verse 32. And finally, Eliezer, the son of Aaron, also died, and he was buried in the mountains of Ephraim. Three burials are mentioned in the last five verses of this book. Joshua, verse 29, Joseph, in verse 32, and Eliezer, in verse 33. And all three of them were buried in Joseph's territory. All three had served their God and served their country well. Joshua and Joseph were great deliverers during their life. Eliezer was a deliverer in his death. He was the high priest, and when he died, that freed a lot of people who had fled to a city of refuge. The main lesson of chapter 24 is, it is the will of God that all should choose life and godliness, because it is by far the best way. So no matter how great leaders may be, they cannot last forever. Like Moses, Joshua gave a farewell address, first to the leaders and then to the people in general. He magnified the Lord, not himself. He did not mention anything. I've done this and I've done that, and you remember what I did? He did not mention anything. He did not talk about himself. That's a good leader. He magnified the Lord. Joshua was a gifted leader, and he was a great general, and he gave the glory to God. He challenged the people to keep trusting God, and in the book of Judges, you will see how their incomplete obedience led to compromise, and severe discipline will come from the Lord. But Joshua had warned them, but they forgot his word. Triumph will turn into tragedy. It is often the result of forgetting God and turning from him. So do not turn from God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, several lessons that we learned tonight, we learned from your servant, great general of the army of Israel, Joshua. He was a humble man, a simple man. He did not look for himself first. He was a servant. He loved you, loved your people. He made a commitment for him and his house to serve you. And he is a great example to the children of Israel and even to us today. We can learn from this man. And we thank you, Father, for those words that were written and kept for us to learn and for us to read. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Towards the end of our study tonight, we see a very important sentence. It is just one sentence, but it is huge. Joshua asked the people, choose whom you're going to serve. He knew that everybody on the face of this earth is serving. We are serving ourselves. We are serving others. We're serving the devil if we are continuing in sin and enjoying it and looking for more opportunities to sin, and we plan how we're going to sin again, and that is serving the devil. We serve someone. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that should be written on every wall of every Christian home, and it should also be put into practice. It's easy to say it. I've seen homes where they had that thing on the wall, and I know by who was living there that they were not all serving the Lord. So if you're not going to serve the Lord, it is best not to put that sign that they sell at the Christian bookstore. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Take it down, or better yet, have everybody in the house serve the Lord. That's the best way. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your week. May he help you to always serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.